All right, today I'm very excited. Scott Foster is going to be speaking to us. He is one of our elders, and he's going to be speaking on Father's Day about what it means to be a man.
Good morning. I hope you guys have all studied. His homework assignment was the Holy Bible, chapter 1 through 4,000. And we're going to have a pop quiz right now. But it's okay because it's multiple choice. The question is, which one of these people is the real man? You're going to vote by applause. Is that a real man? Is that a real man? Or is that a real man? Let's review just to make sure you get the point. That's Arnold. Don't I look good? My incredibly powerful muscles bulge just right. And if you mess with me, I will raise your taxes. We all know the next chapter of that story, don't we? How about the Old Spice guy? Now, I got to apologize if anybody actually knows this man. I'm just going by the character, not the actual man. I don't know him. This guy says, don't I look marvelous? I am the man that your wife wants you to be when you grow up. And I smell good, too. How about this guy? What's he saying in that picture? That's right. That's great. But is he talking? Is he thinking, gosh, does my hair look good? No, I don't know. It's kind of, is there a way to show the picture better? Drop these lights for a second. I bet he's saying, I bet those shoes match my outfit really good, don't they? Or is he saying, how can I best possibly be a blessing to this little girl right now? That's the real man. If you voted for this guy, you win a prize. Because he wasn't thinking, what's in this for me? He doesn't even know that someday somebody might use this as an incredibly embarrassing sermon illustration. You know? But that's the right answer right there. Because too many of us think about our own image. We look at, how can I make you see me in a better light? I ironed my shirt this morning, I combed my hair, but what did I do to glorify God instead of myself today? Well, we all struggle with that. Me especially, back in my high school days, I was really cool back in high school, let me tell you. I've become only slightly less cool since. Because I was all that in a bag of chips, right? This fit me better 30 pounds ago. But I was consumed with sports and my own achievement. I was a swimmer, water polo player. I had 5 varsity letters in 2 different sports in high school. And I had a car. Check out my car. That is a 1974 Toyota, except mine didn't have a European plate on it. My friends and I called that car the Lack because its transmission lacked 3rd and 4th gear. It could go 47 miles an hour. And that was flooring it downhill. It was enough to get on the freeway and back off, just to work and back or get me to school, and that's it. But at the time, swimming was all about me. It was all about my medals. And we made it to CIF championships. My free relay did. I was really proud of that. What I didn't get was that this was supposed to be to glorify God. I didn't get it yet. We'll come back to that story in a little while. Because we're all at least in some situations where we're consumed by our image or our desire to have a positive image. And here in church, that's pretty easy. I can walk around, look like I have a good image by being a good Christian, right? Whatever that means. But I'll tell you, out there, it's tougher. So let me go back to my high school illustration for a second because I forgot a part that's funny. I needed to be humbled a little bit. Well, I was all decked out in my Letterman jacket and my coolness, and I needed to be humbled. God brought out the big guns one day. You guessed it, right on the hand. Letterman jacket, coolness, and all my friends got the biggest laugh of their life right there. I need to be brought down a notch. I still didn't get it. Well, outside of church, it's kind of hard to sometimes stand up and do what's right for God. To that I say, man up. Or if you're from Texas, cowboy up. Today's sermon's about manning up. Or if you so desire, you can put the woe in front of it and woman up. I'm an equal opportunity speaker. So we're going to focus on two types of problems we have day to day, and two tools that God gives us to handle those. Number one is God gives us the power to take action. There you go. And we're going to look at the life of David a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4, starts with a big problem. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out for the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Go. He had a bronze helmet and they wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went along ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted in the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, or are you not servants of Saul?" That's like saying, "We're the Dallas Mavericks, and you're Little League, okay? We're the San Francisco Giants. You're just a Little League team." He was taunting. P.S., not a good idea. Goliath stood and shouted, oh, there we go. Did I read that one? Okay, next. "If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects, but if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. These guys were scared. Why? This is a huge giant. Says he's going to kill you. Well, they kind of changed one day. This went on for 40 days. And they were just stuck. They were stuck in seeing how big a problem was compared to them. Till David came along. Just a boy, right? Not old enough to actually be part of the army yet. He had a totally different attitude. He didn't see Goliath as... Oh, I totally skipped something. Let me back up. So the problem was 9 feet tall. This is where I come over here. To just illustrate how big that is. Kind of blew that punchline, didn't I? But can you imagine being a soldier, going up to a guy that big with armor and weapons and stuff that far, far, far outscale yours? It's like bringing a rubber band to a gunfight. Can you imagine what that would feel like to them? But David, this is where I get to say what I was going to say. David has a totally different attitude when he gets to the camp. He didn't see Goliath as 3 or 4 feet taller than him. He saw Goliath as puny compared to God. And that's what we need to do as an attitude. It was very different from the rest of the Jews. Verse 36, he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Is that up there? Yeah. "Lion and the bear, this uncircumcised Philistine," that's kind of like needling him back, "will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Not because I'm tough and I can throw rocks, but it's because David knows whose side he's on. That's really important. Because it's all about God's power, not his own, to David. Then I love what he said to Goliath on the battlefield. Next. All right. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That's fighting talk. "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give you the carcasses of all the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." He didn't say, "Everyone will see how good I am at fighting." He said, they're going to know that there's a God in Israel. That's pretty darn cool, isn't it? Because to David, it was all about God's glory and not his own. Were my swim championships back then about God's glory? Not yet. Took till about 3 years ago, maybe 2.5 years ago, Lance and Mike Cups and I were on a dive trip out scuba diving or going for lobster. Now, the thing you need to know about lobster is lobsters are nocturnal. That means you dive at night. So we got in, and opening season was midnight. So we were in the water at like 11:59 and 59 seconds. So it's late at night. And we're out at San Nicolas Island. Show that first map. Now that's, if you see the two islands there, see the red dot, that's San Nicolas Island. Catalina is the one that's halfway out, and then you go just as far past that to San Nicolas Island. Now, notice on the map there is nothing past San Nicolas Island. There's no more islands. There's no mainland out there. Well, after about 15 minutes of diving, we came back up and started to swim back for the boat. Kind of noticed that we weren't making much progress back to the boat and realized that the side current going along the island was a bit stronger than our swimming. So we're kind of in trouble. So I took off, and let's look at that map. So that's a close-up of the island. So the purple dot, that's kind of where the boat was, and the current's sort of going southeast-ish along the island. So I took off, started swimming. And after about 15 more minutes, I ran out of air. So I had to ditch my tank and just wetsuit and fins and mask and go for it. And to me, it looked like we were going to drift right past that island. And then we would be in some trouble. We might have made it to the island. I don't know. But I wasn't going to try to find out. So this is what it took for me to realize that all that swimming was talent and skill given to me by God, not me. And he had a purpose for it. So fighting the current, I swam for the boat in the open water in the dark. It's the middle of the night. You guys were all asleep, except Kevin. For the next hour, I thought of only one thing. Thank you, God, for giving me the ability to swim. Please grant me the strength to get back to the boat because 7 children cannot grow up without a dad. That was my Goliath that day. So let's put that into perspective. I swam against the current in the middle of the night, in the cold, longer than you'll be sitting in that chair this morning. And if I didn't make it, if I didn't have all that time when I was swimming and winning championships and everything, and God putting up with my stinking selfish attitude, we'd be hitting Waikiki or Australia right about now. 2 years later, 3 years later. God just put up with my arrogance and selfishness long enough to put me in the position that he needed me to be in. I had no idea. But one of Nathan's soccer teammates one day, Melanie, said to him, "Well, you're really fast out there." And he said, "That's God, not me. That kid got it. He was 9 years old. Took me till I was 39. That was actually my 40th birthday. I figured that out. So I'm a little slow on the uptake on that, but I think it was a powerful lesson. So sometimes God gives us the strength that we need, gives us his power to act and take action and do something for him. Sometimes he, he gives us the power to resist temptation or to not act. There are so many times when we want to do something, want to say something or do something to take advantage of a situation because, you know, it's for yourself, right? But one of the greatest blessings about being married to Melanie is a lesson that I learned about that. See, her family growing up was, her main focus was peace in the home and love in the home. My family was quite the opposite. My goal was to be right and to win the argument at any cost. Now, if I couldn't be right, by obvious logic, I could just be right by being louder. That's what I learned growing up. But being married to Melanie, and this is still a lesson I'm still taking in, that glorifying God in my family was right out. But glorifying God in our family now is the primary focus. And it's okay if I don't win a battle. It's okay if my family is not my opponent, instead my partners. And I love her for that. David was faced with a temptation as well. He was found himself in a situation where he was in a cave, and King Saul, who had come out to kill him, was in a vulnerable position. Let's read about that. For Samuel 24, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Can you imagine? Come on, guys, we're going to go, 3,000 men he gathered. He's pretty serious about this. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." Listen to David's speech here. This isn't about what he thinks. This is about what he understands God thinks. "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you." David, in the face of death, said, "I would rather not sin than ensure my safety." Staying pure was more important than being safe. And this is at the hand of a 3,000 man army. Can you say that? Can you say you'd be able to do that? It's pretty hard. So man up. Let me just turn my page. Saul could have killed him right there. That's what he was out to do. What was more important to David was to not sin. So sometimes God gives us the power to take action. Sometimes God gives us the power to avoid temptation or not take action. And we're going to review two of the tools that he gives us in order to do that. The next thing is he gives us the power to submit to each other, the power to associate with brothers and sisters. We're called to worship together. We're called to serve together and to hold each other accountable. That can be kind of scary. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one man may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken." There's power in numbers, guys. We're here to be together. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." David was able to accept counsel from another even when it really hurt. So there's another example of David. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to him, 'You're that man.'" Can you imagine? That's holding somebody accountable. Now, hopefully that's, when we do it, it's not that painful. But can you imagine how David felt when he was grief-stricken by that? He actually repented because of that. David surrounded himself with lots of men who supported him. 2 Samuel 23 says, these are the names of David's mighty men. And then it goes into a whole story of several guys that fought with David and were brothers to him for a long time. David built his support. Lance and Devin are two guys that are my support. Lance and I meet a couple times a week, kind of informally. Devin's my accountability partner. We meet once a week. And I see Doug and Gabe and Tom and Richard just about every Friday night as part of my life group. They're my team, my support. They're the guys that I need. You know, last week Seth talked about people saying, oh, I don't need a crutch, right? I'll take the crutch. I'll take the wheelchair. I'll take the EEG, the EKG, the doctor in the hospital, and everything else I can get to get this right. It's about supporting each other. It's not about independence. It's not about being alone. It's about being together. We all need our group of mighty men or mighty women or wonderful women, whatever you, the feminine word for mighty would be. Again, I'm a, you know, equal opportunity speaker. We're people who are meant to stand up and fight together. We're meant to stand up and fight for God's will and meant to stand up and fight and resist temptation. I urge everybody to take advantage of this. This is a really wonderful thing that God puts in our lives for us. Become part of a life group if you're not. Put on your welcome card if you're willing to be part of an accountability partner, if you need help finding somebody. Because that regular meeting and that regular time with people strengthens you and encourages you. At least it does for me. It's a wonderful thing. Because God created us to worship him, and worshiping him is not a spectator sport. It's a team sport. We do this together. So lastly, God gives us the power to take action. He gives us the power to resist temptation. He gives us a couple of tools. One is to each other. The other is to repent and be forgiven. If we were weighed down by the sin that we commit all of the time, and it just added up, I don't know about you, but I'd be so buried it'd be difficult for me to even move. So, he gives us the power. Whoop, go back. Gives us the power to repent and be forgiven. Okay, I said that. Okay, go ahead. Thank you. So we're going to review that in a second, but with all the screw-ups and stuff, that's important. David, after hearing Nathan's rebuke, wrote this psalm. So we're going to read this, and I'd like everybody to pull out the Bible that's in front of you if you need help finding it. The Bible in front of you is page 398. And if you have your own Bible, it's Psalm 51. But I'm going to read it over, and then we're going to do a little bit more with it in a second. But listen to David's heart as I read it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He's constantly struggling with it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire the truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saved me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It's that I'm the swim champion attitude inside. It's that I need to look good in front of other people. That pedestal that God belongs on, you got to get off of that pedestal and make room for him. At least I need to. So what I'd like you to do for the next couple of minutes is read that psalm again to yourself and pray it to God. Just a little time of silence. And think about those words, how important they are to your heart, as an example. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to use the tools that you've given us, your word, each other, and our ability to come to you and lay our hearts out before you, Lord. To be able to say to you, forgive me, God, because I put my own self in your place. Because sometimes glorifying you is not what I'm thinking about. And I spend too much time trying to glorify myself. Help me to become a real man in your eyes instead of the eyes of the world, Lord. Help me to seek your glory, not my own.